certainly.
One of the simplest and probably also one of the most difficult tasks is to introduce a person that is very well known to everyone. There's little one can say, and so I will not attempt even to say that very little, but merely to give you the association of our guest lecturer in the world of scholarship and the ivory powers of seminaries and divinity schools. Dr. Pelikanen graduated from Concordia Seminary in 1946, receiving the B.D. and a few weeks later the Ph.D. from the Divinity School at Chicago. Our standards were low those days. Immediately he had joined the faculty of Valparaiso University, and in 1949 accepted an appointment here at Concordia Seminary. And by 1953, when he accepted appointment to Chicago, he had been professor and had the mark of distinction, being the youngest man ever to be on the faculty of Concordia Seminary, a record held previously only by Dr. Francis Pieper. So while his first book was from Luther to Kierkegaard, the record went from Pieper to Pelikan. At the University of Chicago Divinity School, he was the successor to Wilhelm Pauk. We all know that he served with distinction there, became an international figure in the world of theology, author of very many books, too many to enumerate, simply because I don't know them all. I've given you his first, and the most recent article that I know of is his contribution to the August number of the Atlantic Monthly, but I'm sure there must be several since August. We know him best in our circle for the being general editor of the American edition of Luther's work, and the author of the companion volume, Luther as Expositor. As of 1962, he is the Titus Street Professor of Ecclesiastical Theology, or History rather, succeeding Dr. Roland Bainton. He comes to us with the topic this morning, Fathers, Brethren, and Distant Relatives, the Family of Theological Discourse. I present to you Dr. Pelikan, author, lecturer, professor, scholar, pastor, loyal son of the Church and the Senate, and parent, Dr. Pelikan.
Ivory Tower to Ivy League, I think, is the next step of that. Poison ivy, perhaps. Dean, president, colleagues, fellow students. For the theologian, one book is enough, and 1,000 books are not too many. This paradox interprets the meaning and prescribes the roles of the theological library. For the task of the theologian, of every theologian, is the exposition of the sacred scripture. Yet to perform his task of expounding that one book, the theologian needs a great many books. Theology must be exegetical, or it is not theology. The great theologians of the Church's past and present are usually celebrated for their systematic formulation rather than for their exegetical insight. The controversies of theological history are generally read as conflicts over specific doctrines, such as the Trinity or original sin, rather than as debates about the interpretation of the Bible. But a careful study of the corpus of the writings of St. Athanasius, for example, which I had to engage for my gray lectures on the light of the world, revealed that the central issue and content of his battle against the Arian heresy was not a dogmatic formulation, not even the famous Homoousios of Nicaea, but the interpretation of biblical passages, such as the first chapter of Hebrews, which Dr. Defner read, and the eighth chapter of Proverbs, within the context of the church's liturgical obedience. And what carried the day for Christian orthodoxy at Nicaea or at Chalcedon, or for that matter in the formula of Concord, was, apart from the political authority that was invoked in support of orthodoxy on each of these occasions, was, theologically speaking, the restoration of exegetical sanity in place of the dogmatic vagaries on both extremes. The victory of biblical modesty over the high-flown language and thought of the theological smart-aleck on the left hand and on the right. Thus, in an axiom that I heard first exactly 20 years ago this fall from the theologian and exegete to whom your new library is being dedicated, Theologia Debet Esse Grammatica. Now, it may seem gratuitous to issue this reminder at a seminary committed to the Lutheran Confession, with their constant insistence upon fidelity to dem Heiligen Lauten Bund Israel, the Holy Scripture. Yet it has been a continuing temptation, specifically of Lutheran theologians, to substitute concept for function, to battle heroically for the real presence of the body and blood of our Lord in the bread and wine of the sacrament, and then to let the sacramental life of the church dwindle to monthly or even quarterly celebrations, or to suppose that a formal statement of the authority and inspiration of Scripture in the prolegomena of a dogmatic was some sort of guarantee that the material of the dogmatic would indeed be biblical. Even in the usual Lutheran interpretation of Martin Luther, a systematizing tendency has predominated, always with the observation that Luther was not a systematician. But he was systematic, in addition to being intuitive, experimental, wide-ranging, and committed. In short, Luther was a biblical theologian, a doctor in Biblia. It was as doctor in Biblia, not merely as a believer or as an ordained clergyman, but as a doctor of Holy Scripture, that he knew himself to have the call, he says, to expound the Scriptures for all the world and to teach everybody. For that is specifically what a doctor of theology is called to do. For Luther, the doctor in Biblia, this one book was enough. But he knew all along, and was reminded over and over in his theological development, that he could not make sense of this one book, nor be obedient to its message, without support and instruction from 1,000 books. In 1524, in his letter to the councilmen of Germany on the Lateranauerstädte Deutschland, Luther therefore turned his attention to the fitting out of a library in accordance with the principles of the Reformation. And this is, in a sense, the text of my lecture. My advice, Luther says, is not to heap together all manner of books indiscriminately and think only of the number and size of the collection. Already then it was a problem. I would make a judicious selection and furnish my library with the right sort of books, consulting with gelehrte Leute as to my choice, if you can find them. First of all, there would be the Holy Scripture in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and German. Note the order. And any other language in which they might be found. Next, the best commentary, and if I could find them, the most ancient, in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. Then, books that would be helpful in learning the languages, such as the poet and orator, regardless of whether they were pagan or Christian, Greek or Latin. After that would come books on the liberal arts and all the other arts, including law and medicine. Among the foremost, I have to cite this, would be the Chronicles and History. Now that God has today so graciously bestowed upon us an abundance of art, scholars, and books, it is time to reap and gather in the best as well as we can and lay up treasure in order to preserve for the future something from these years of jubilee and not lose this bountiful harvest. From the researches of Albert Friedensbuhr and of Ernst Schwiebert, it appears that some such schema as this was at the foundation of the collection in the Wittenberg Library, established in 1512, the same year that Luther became a doctor of sacred scripture and a professor there. Careful analysis of Luther's words suggests that if theology is to be faithful to its responsibility as an exposition of the one book, it will need to equip the family of theological discourse with three categories of authorship: fathers, brethren, and distant relatives. Or to put the three categories into the abstract language that the theological pro can understand, a theological library will help theology in its exegetical task to cultivate, first, a deep regard for the theological tradition. Second, a fraternal consideration of our theological contemporaries. And third, an appreciative attention to non-theological thought. The best commentaries, and if I could find them, the most ancient, in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. These words of Luther suggest that next only to the scriptures themselves, a theological library, and therefore a theological scholar or a theological student, needs to pay attention to the fathers of the church. Yet an examination of theological libraries and of theological scholarship in the churches of America would certainly not discover a preponderance of interest in the theological tradition. Two tendencies in American theology, which are often set into opposition with each other, militate against a deep regard for the theological tradition. One is the proclivity of the American theological public for theological fad. Current theological tendency. As in Germany, so in the United States, 10 years later, one must be a la mode. Up on. Not only the most up-to-date theological author, but his most recently published book. Unless one is in the position that I am, receiving great many bound galleys, one can always be up on his as yet unpublished book, which is always trumping the egg. Whether it is called name dropping or gamesmanship or status seeking, there's something about the temper of Protestant theology that obliges its devotees to wait eagerly for the latest ukaz from Basel or Marburg, or St. Louis, or New Haven. Against this bondage to caprice, the study of the church fathers is a real bulwark. For to discover that some members of the Christian community saw more deeply into the meaning of Scripture than I, and that they did so even before I went to seminary, is to learn that all of us continue to be pupils of the Father. Current trends surely need to act as a counterbalance to the dead weight of the past, and so they deserve a place in our library and in our research, as I shall point out in a moment. But they also deserve to be cut down to size by the Greek and Latin fathers. An alliance with the Greek and Latin fathers can also help to guard theology against another besetting vice, which is sometimes set in opposition to what I've just said, that of parochialism. It is not insignificant that the very word parochialism comes from inside the life of the church. A parochialism of taste in our theological reading may be inoculated against the passing fad, but only at the cost of large portions of the theological tradition. Then the term fathers, or our fathers, becomes the designation for the linear ancestors of the theological tendency of a particular church body or seminary. The theological fad lengthened in time, but not deepened in perception and catholicity. And if the fathers of the whole church are studied at all, they are immediately hailed before the bar of professorial judgment. It is an almost axiomatic correlation that any theology which is deaf to the testimony of the fathers, even if this deafness be rationalized in the name of an appeal to sola scriptura, any such theology tends to be deaf as well to a word of God that challenges the conventional exegesis of the scripture. The eclipse of a vital doctrine of the Trinity in the Protestant theology of the 19th century, on almost all sides, was due in so-called liberal theology to a moralistic and idealistic reading of the scripture. In so-called evangelical theology, it was due to a preoccupation with the divinity of Christ at the expense of the doctrine of the Trinity. In both cases, a parochial theology impoverished itself by failing to heed the voice of the great theological tradition, which was, after all, not merely spinning exegetical fancies when it set forth the doctrine of the Trinity as a summary of the witness of the scriptures to the being and revelation of God. In the same way, the Orthodox Lutheran theology of the past two centuries has sometimes concentrated upon an elaboration of the Christology of Martin Kempner in opposition to various modern doctrines of Christ, rather than upon an explication of the decrees of the Council of Chalcedon, which would have provided a more effective antidote to these modern doctrines. Behind this posture was a definition of theological orthodoxy as doctrinal precision, which is true, but is only half of the definition. For orthodoxy implies exegetical amplitude as well as doctrinal precision. And it was characteristic of the orthodoxy of the ancient church and of all authentic orthodoxy since that when it formulated its propositions with dogmatic precision, it did not do so by sacrificing exegetical amplitude. The decree of Chalcedon fixes the limits of orthodox language, worship, and speculation about the person of our Lord. It does not draw a line. It draws a circle designates what's out and what's in. It's defined by setting the phoenix. Within these limits, which circumscribe also the Christology of Temnitz, the variety and the richness of biblical language about Christ can all find a place, which it could not if Chalcedon or Nicaea or Augsburg were intended to be only formulations of precision and not at the same time witnesses to amplitude. Not the Orthodox, but the heretics were generally the ones who fastened upon a single idea. May perhaps have been altogether correct in itself, but blocked the rest of the teaching of Scripture out of view. Narrow-mindedness is characteristic of orthodoxy, of heresy, not of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is characterized by its openness to the whole variety of biblical witness. To be rescued from the error of theological overemphasis, the sin that doth so easily beset us, we need the passion of the theological tradition for the pleroma, the plenitude that is in Christ. And that means that we assign priority in our library to the tradition of patristic thought. The career of one of the most eminent theological scholars of confessional Lutheranism, whose name I am happy to see enshrined in the new library, the late great Werner Ehlers, whose structure of Lutheranism is to appear in an English translation from Concordia Publishing House next month, to which I had the honor of writing forward my most recent article, Dr. Reb. Ehlert's career is an illustration of this priority. Ehlert's historical research and literary production moved backwards through the centuries. He began with a book on the theology and philosophy of the 19th century, Der Kampf um das Christentum seit Schleiermacher und Hegel. He proceeded in the morphology, the structure of Lutheranism, to the classical period of Lutheran dogmatics and to the thought of Luther himself. From there he was driven to the early church, particularly to the Greek Fathers. And his last two books, one of them, alas, left incomplete, Der Ausgang der altkirchlichen Christologie, dealt with early Christian thought. And if he had lived, he would have written a new history of patristic theology. Without consciously imitating Ehlert, I found myself, over the years, pushed in the same direction, from Søren Kierkegaard, through Lutheran Orthodoxy, to the Confessions, to Luther, and now to Athanasius, Augustine, Irenaeus, and Origen. This experience corroborates the judgment of the greatest historian of Christianity in our century, with whose theology one must find serious faults, but upon whose scholarship all of us are forced daily to depend, Adolf von Hanne. He said in 1888, "The center of gravity in the discipline of church history lies in the church history and historical theology of the first six centuries. I am not speaking pro domo here," he says. "Rather, it is already acknowledged in wide circles and will, I hope, become universally acknowledged that without a thorough knowledge of early church history, a man is no more a church historian than he would be a classical philologist without a knowledge of the golden age of Greek and Roman literature. Only that scholar is eligible to be a church historian who has a command of early church history." Harnack went on to suggest that if they get a man in Reformation, he must be a student of early church history and Reformation, not just of Reformation. Otherwise, he brings the Reformation and gives her common sense about the early church, which is usually wrong. And it's on the basis of this Gutachten of Harnack that the great Karl Holz, who was basically a student of the early church and of the Greek church, was called to teach Reformation history. He brought to his study of Reformation history that equipment and revolutionized Luther study on October 31st, 1917. He delivered the essay of the Fachverstand Luther und der Religion. Harnack was also one of the first to insist that we distort the fathers unless we read them as they wanted to be read. Not as speculative philosophers, but as heralds of the Word of God in the Bible. In the same direction, Ehlert urged that the Christus dogma, the Christological dogma of a theologian or period, has to be seen in the light of its Christus bild, which emerges from its exposition of the Scripture, and above all, of the Gospel. With the help of patristic exegesis, as set forth, for example, in one of the books I really wish I had written, Jean Danielou's scintillating Sacramentum Futuri, which has now been translated from French into English under the title From Shadows to Reality, in magnificent study of the early church. With the help of such studies of patristic exegesis, our exposition of Scripture will interpret the story of the flood, the account of the binding of Isaac, and the history of the Exodus as a witness to the Chesed, the promising and fulfilling faithfulness of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quod promisit completus, Mr. Tarzan said. It remains to be seen whether a Christian exegesis that neglects this patristic tradition, or any exegesis so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. To penetrate to the renewing message of the Scripture, ever ancient and ever new, theology cannot afford to ignore any of the resources available to it, least of all, the resources of the Fathers. The case for the theological library is, in the first place, a case in support of the Fathers and in support of a deep regard for the theological tradition. Nevertheless, a deep regard for the tradition does not mean antiquarianism. According to a favorite bon mot of mine, whose origin I have never been able to trace, the difference between tradition and traditionalism is the difference between the living faith of the dead and the dead faith of the living. A theological library is not a wine cellar in which only certain vintage years are to be permitted. If we are to hear and hearken to the Word of God, we shall need not only to show a deep regard for the theological tradition, but also to give fraternal consideration to our theological contemporaries. Not only the Fathers, but also the brethren must be given an opportunity to speak. For we cannot predict, and hence we dare not prescribe, the channel through which the Holy Spirit will shed illumination upon His Word and so upon His Church. To one who is a historian of the Church and of its theology, there's considerable irritation in the ceaseless proliferation of theological print. One is often tempted to pray for a moratorium on journals, monographs, and especially German doctoral dissertations. But even the historian's scrutiny of the Church's past often owes its most penetrating insight to current trends. Understanding the Fathers better because of the brethren. The most chilling illustration I have ever heard of how the present alters one's view of the past happened a couple of years ago, shortly before the death of Werner Jaeger of Harvard. A group of us were seated one evening with him. He was known as Zeus to his colleagues. And someone began to chide him for his treatment in the great work Paideia of Sparta as the most noble expression of ancient Greece. And they said, "That's really wrong, isn't it?" And Jaeger, ripe in years and wisdom, smiled and said, "Yes, you see, I wrote that before Hitler." And this man who lived in ancient Greece, his whole view of ancient Greece was changed by 1936. And see, this is an illustration of how the contemporary alters one's understanding of the polarities of the past. The present revival of research in the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, which some of us are so deeply engaged. For this, we are indebted not solely to historians like G.L. Prestige and Jacques Le Breton, but above all, let it be said, to the dogmatics of Karl Barth. And so the theological library has special reason to heed the warning of the apostle to the Corinthians. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Those who are fathers to this generation were once brethren to another generation. Antiquarianism is the deadly enemy of living tradition and of faithfulness to the Scriptures. Here it is necessary to clarify the meaning and scope of the word brethren. As fathers can become the term for a small and select group who, like the founders of the Gnostic sect, have handed down a private version of apostolic truth, so brethren can be used to designate a closed corporation of theologians, the good guys as distinguished from the bad guys. Or, on the other hand, one may work himself into the habit of waxing enthusiastic about every tradition except his own, and of hearkening to every brother except the brother at hand. One can paraphrase 1 John and ask, how can the theologian listen to the brother he has not seen? He spurns the brother whom he has seen. Brethren, therefore, are not members of a private club. But those who are baptized into the name of the blessed and undivided Trinity and who revere that name, not indeed as they ought, but as they are able, with that imperfect obedience that characterizes us all. As the hymnal and the library of every segment of Christendom testify, better perhaps than its theology and life, we have much to learn and to receive from Christian brethren on both sides of the various man-made borders that separate. And both the hymnal and the library must help to assure that when the theologians or the bishops forget this, as they sometimes do, the church will still be able to learn it. Our theological contemporaries have something to teach us and something to learn from us. Christian communication, even though its path be only through a library, is always a two-way street. In faithful obedience to the Word of God, the church in every generation is obliged to stand up and be counted, to bear witness to the faith, and to denounce error. But if this cuts Christian brethren off from one another, and from that witness to the truth which even an erring brother may bring, then what is called loyalty to truth may neglect the full implications of fidelity to the Word of God. Let me cite an example from the history of theology since the Reformation. The complex interrelation between the textual criticism of the Scriptures and loyalty to the authority of the Scriptures. It is possible to argue in favor of the thesis that loyalty to biblical truth is the best doctrinal ground for scrupulous attention to variant reading. Surely the rabbinical tradition shows that reverence for the written Word of God can motivate a meticulous campaign to keep all adulterations out of the text. But in all honesty now, does the history of the textual study of the New Testament since Johann Albrecht Bengel give comfort to this thesis? For example, the authenticity of the notorious Johannine comma, 1 John 5:7, three there are that give testimony in heaven, was questioned already by Erasmus and was attacked, it must be said, for both theological and textual reasons by the critical scholarship of the 18th and 19th centuries. It was defended, it must be admitted, more for theological than for textual by the champions of biblical. Not until 1927 did the Pontifical Biblical Commission grant scholars the right to, quote, incline toward an opinion in opposition to its authenticity. And the most defensive and anxious chapters in the dogmatics of conservative Lutheran theologians were those devoted to what was sneeringly called the newer textual criticism of passages like the comma. Nor is it only in the area of technical, textual, and historical scholarship that the witness of separated brethren may help us to be more loyal to the truth. Where would any interpretation of the New Testament in a confessional church be today without the help of Slaughter, C.H. Dodd, and the authors of the Kittel Wörterbuch, very few of whom would pass confessional muster? Or to stay with the past, excuse me, safer. The history of Lutheran pietism in the 18th century and the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at the end of the 19th century, as a dissertation prepared under me a couple of years ago showed, these histories compel the conclusion that it was, at least in part, the work and thought of Reformed and Arminian churches that led Lutheran theologians and church bodies to discover the fuller meanings of the missionary imperative in the New Testament. Proponents of Lutheran missions, also in the Missouri Synod, were denounced as pietists and crypto-Calvinists, which is exactly what many of them were. But to their urging, the Lutheran churches owe much of their missionary zeal. Thus, when theology forgets, the voices of the brethren may serve to remind it. And it is up to the theological library to let those voices be heard. For as Luther said, now that God has today so graciously bestowed upon us an abundance of art, scholars, and books, it is time to reap and gather in the best as well as we can and lay up treasure in order to preserve for the future something from these years of jubilee and not lose this bountiful harvest. Martin Luther was, however, too honest a theological scholar to restrict either his own study or his prescription for a library to books by theologians or even to books by Christians. On the contrary, he wanted the library to contain books that would be helpful in learning the languages, such as the poet and the orator Nicht angesehen, ob sie Heiden oder Christen wären, books on the liberal arts, and among the foremost, the chronicles and history. The theological library and the theological scholar cannot be adequate to the task of interpreting the scriptures unless they give appreciative attention also to their distant relatives in non-theological thought. The theological scholar is in constant danger of concentrating upon his specialty as though other disciplines did not exist. All the talk in the universities today about the cross-fertilization of knowledge is, like so much of the modern literature on marriage, more an evidence of a breakdown than a testimony to renewal. In the same way, what has somewhat awkwardly been called Christomonism in theology is, despite its hostility to secularism, a capitulation to secularism, an unwillingness to admit that the non-theologian, or even the non-Christian, may have been granted insight into the nature of being and the meaning of language that will help the theologian, as the theological curriculum, needs to pay appreciative attention to non-theological thought for a number of reasons. The first and most basic is the humanizing influence that only such thought can bring into the family of theological discourse. Erst ein Mensch, nur dann ein Christ. First a human being, and only then a Christian. Whatever may be the various rights and wrongs of this formula of Nikolai F.S. Grundtvig, it is correct in its insistence that in trying to be more than a natural human being, the Christian, and therefore the theologian, must be careful not to be less than a natural human being. The preaching of the church can address itself to thoughtful men today only if it assesses more appreciatively what the human spirit is able to accomplish by the sheer gift of divine creation. When a theology is informed by a sensitive study of non-theological thought, it will not dismiss the power of God in the natural order with the condescension, indeed the slander, that is often marked evangelical thought. The reformers and the fathers of the church knew what later theology has often forgotten, that the human possibilities of the reason and of the natural man do not have to be painted with tar in order to let the grace of God shine. Yes, only when one has learned from those who stand outside the theological circle how much the natural man can do, is one in a position to point out how much more the natural man cannot do, unless he receives the cleansing of Christ and the healing power of grace and forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. On this account, it is certainly valid to urge that the theologian learn through the study of non-theological and even non-Christian thought that he belongs not only to the communion of saints, but also to the communion of the Creator. Then, and only then, can the Christian theology of our time pick up the shreds of the apologetic task left to it by the philosophy of the 19th century and the science of the 20th, and begin to engage once more in the task of faith seeking understanding. There is an apologetic that is in Kierkegaard's unforgettable image, the effort of the juggler to prove by his juggling in the presence of the king that the king actually exists. I, for one, cannot mourn the passing of such an apologetic. But there can be another apologetic, or if you will, heuristic task. Its essential function is not to prove that God is, but to exhibit that man can still exist as man and can do so under God. And then to ask those who are standing apart whether the time has not come for all who have a vision of man's destiny to band together under the only emblem that simultaneously plumbs the depths of man's degradation and charts the paths of man's possibilities, the cross of our blessed Lord. Many of you have perhaps surmised that I am thinking here of a man like Albert Camus, who seemed to possess every Christian virtue except faith, and whose diagnosis of the human situation contained more both of man's pathos and of his grandeur than a lot of the Christian books I read and Christian preaching I hear. Anyone who sees the human situation with such honesty, humor, and dignity belongs inside the circle of grace. And one of these days, by the mercy of God, Christian theology may begin to take the biblical doctrine of creation seriously enough to address him. Meanwhile, however, the theological library had better contain enough copies of The Plague, The Rebel, and especially of Resistance, Rebellion, and Death. I would urge, in addition, that theology needs the distant relatives of non-theological thought also for its own distinctive assignment of interpreting Scripture. If theology must be grammatical, then Luther was right in insisting that the library contain works of grammar, rhetoric, and history that will help theology to be truly grammatical in the fullest possible sense. For the ultimate context of any grammar, and therefore of any passage, is the history of an entire culture. Grammar is, we must remember, a matter not of revelation, but of research. Earlier centuries were justified by their research in assuming that the New Testament was written in a special Greek dialect invented for the purpose. But today's scholarship is obliged to set the language of the New Testament into the history of spoken Greek. And although it has been fashionable in recent years to emphasize the distinctiveness of the language of the Bible against its environment, till I'm beginning to wonder how anyone in the first century even understood what the apostles were saying. They spoke such a strange, esoteric speech. It seems that contemporary study of grammar is leading to a recovery of the principle for which Luther stood, that ancient writers, nicht angesehen, ob sie Christen oder Heiden wären, are one of our principal assets in our study of Scripture. In his angry but sobering book on the semantics of biblical language, my friend James Barr, formerly professor at Edinburgh and now at Princeton, is urging that theology cannot dispense with, if you please, pagan grammar if it is truly to be, if you please, Christian theology, that is to say, biblical theology. This raises some fundamental questions about the values of the pedagogical shortcut by which pre-theological students are introduced to the Greek of the New Testament without a careful preparation in non-theological Greek. But it also suggests that theological scholarship needs to have it at its disposal and to consult the literature and history of the ancient Near East and of classical antiquity if it is to be responsible to its divine charter. We who claim to be heirs of the Lutheran Reformation have received from it the awesome burden of restating for each generation what the meaning and message of the gospel is. The mystery in Goethe's familiar epigram, Was du ererbst von deinen Vätern hast, erwirb es, es zu besitzen. What you received as a legacy from your fathers, you must win in order to possess it, applies nowhere more poignantly than it does in the task of theology. A theology that is uncompromisingly biblical in its ground will be more biblical still if it hearkens to the voice of the fathers of the church. A theology that has the courage to be orthodox in its confession of the gospel will be more authentically orthodox if it opens itself to the criticism and correction of many kinds of brethren. A theology that pledges its allegiance to the mighty deeds of God in the luminous yesterdays of the Exodus and the Resurrection will manifest an even deeper allegiance as it ponders the mystery of God's presence and his hiddenness in the life and thought of today. The theological library and its books can help theology to move with footsteps that are faltering and yet faithful toward obedience to this call. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful, not that they be found successful. May we, the unworthy heirs of so bountiful a legacy, be found faithful to the word and will of God in our theological studies and scholarship and service. Veni Creator Tuum.
Our thanks to you, Dr. Pelligan, for your stimulating address and your gift towards our united gift from God in the new library. May I call your attention to the musicale that will be held each evening in the library under the direction of Professor Barrett, beginning at 7:30. Again, Dr. Pelligan, thank you.